Well, let's go ahead and let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when you're there, please stand. And we're going to read verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. And God's word says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will rest the quality of each man's work. If any man works, which he has built on it, and it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through a fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are committed to hold your word high and that we are committed to lay a foundation of your truth, Lord, that were set before us by the apostles and the prophets, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the refresher of last week, Lord, that Christ is our foundation. Christ is our rock, Lord. And it's okay and it's good to go back to the basics, Lord. It humbles us. It refreshes us. It reminds us, Lord, of the little things that we tend to set aside over the days as they go through, as we grow. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you that we have a foundation in you. And Lord, I pray that one day when all of our works are evaluated, there's minimal that burns down and that we leave a great representation of who you are in our lives, and that we make sure, Lord, that we are able to make it through the fire, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your great salvation. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And God, I pray that you be with us this morning as we preach and teach and sing your word, Lord. And I just thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We pray in your name. Amen.
That is what we are gathered here to do, to behold our God who is seated on his throne, to stand in awe of God. The wonder is what he has brought to us through his beloved son, Jesus, and his word. So let's turn to Mark chapter 16 as we'll be closing out our study of the Gospel of Mark. We will be one more Sunday as we conclude some of the final text in this book, though it will look a little bit differently as we look at the varying viewpoints of those who hold that verses 9 through the end are authoritative and those that do not. But for sure, we know that verses 1 through 8 were included in the original manuscripts of Mark. So we will we'll study that together this morning. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he has told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let us go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we come to you thanking you for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is what bought our redemption. It is what proved his worth. It is what proved his deity. And God, there is so much that we could time that we could spend here looking at this text, and we could go over and over again, and Lord, just look at the astonishment and the amazement of those who witnessed it, and we witnessed it still today through the words of your inspired text. So please help us to understand it, God. Help us to grow in it and help us to be changed by it. Give us ears to hear and give us minds to apply and understand. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are here at the end of the book of Mark, and we have culminated here at the time of the resurrection. And really, the resurrection is the climax of the gospel. It is the necessary miracle that proved Jesus' deity, that proved he was the God-man that was sent to us to be our redemption, to purchase us back to God, and to create that peace relationship between us and our Heavenly Father, and to have the hope of heaven that awaits every child of God. Now, last week, the focus of our study was more on the burial of our Lord and how we do not leave out the burial aspect of the gospel message. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he delivered to us as of first importance what he also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And we can't just jump over from the crucifixion onto the resurrection without understanding why the burial is necessary. Well, burial authenticates death, and that's what we learned last week, that in order for someone to be buried, they must be dead. And so it authenticates the death of our Savior in his physical body. But at the same time, it then legitimizes his resurrection. It proves that he brought himself back from death to life. And it is something that we recognize in the order of baptism. When we do the immersion of baptism, it symbolizes and it is a testimony to what Christ has done for us in his burial, in his death, and then in his bringing himself up to that new life. That is what is ours in salvation, the new life that we now have in Christ. We have been buried with him and we have been raised with him in like manner. Well, we looked at the aspect of these women who were there present during Jesus' crucifixion, that they observed everything from a distance, including his being taken off of the cross and then him being brought to his burial place by Joseph of Arimathea. And also Nicodemus was present there, even though Mark does not mention that in his gospel. We find it in the other gospels to show us who all was present in that moment. So Joseph of Arimathea, also Nicodemus, they bring Jesus down from the cross. They prepare his body and they put it and place it in the tomb. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But coming back to these women who were there at the cross, having witnessed everything, including his being buried, including the stone being rolled in front of his burial place, now they're here again in our text this morning. They're present even after Jesus's burial. And it shows us the great example that we see in these women. They are always present, also as Jesus' disciples, as his followers, and they are ready to minister to their Lord in a final act of devotion and obedience to Christ. They would even minister and serve Jesus' lifeless body. This is why they go out and they purchase spices to augment what had already been done there. And though it was a reflection of their devotion and their admiration for their Lord to honor him, it was also a reflection of their unbelief. Because if they, having heard everything that Jesus said concerning his death, also heard about his rising again, the fact that they went and purchased these burial spices, there was that unbelief that they weren't going to find the Lord being raised again from the dead, because here they are arriving with these elements to further prepare the body for its decaying process. But we find that there was no need for them to go out and buy these spices because Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. He rose again on the third day. Come back there with me to this text now, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So why even return? Why go and purchase more spices, even though they witnessed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus having already prepared his body? Nicodemus showed up with 75 pounds of spices and these elements that would prepare Jesus' body for burial. Why would they return and want to go even further with it? And I think here again we see a wonderful example in these women ministering to Jesus' lifeless body and demonstrating their love, continuing to contribute as this final act of devotion to Christ. But there is one problem. How do they access Jesus' body? Because it notes here that there was a stone that was rolled into place. You look at Matthew chapter 27, another one of the synoptic gospels in the parallel here. In verse 66, it says they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. A stone was there. They knew that it was there. How were they going to overcome this obstacle? It was too large for them, likely. Not just that, but there were guards that were standing there ready to repel anyone that would come and try to steal the body of Jesus, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they already believed that that was what was going to happen, which was the reason that they had Herod, or not Herod, it was Pilate, station more guards there so that no one would come and steal the body, so that no one could say that he had risen again, because they had heard Jesus' words too. So already there's this obstacle that they were going to encounter. But still, yeah, I think this proves their kind of devotion, that Christ was worthy of this type of devotion that would go, even though they did not find a way or they could not see a way to get access to his body, they went nonetheless. That was the extent of their devotion. And it causes me to ask myself this question: does your devotion cost you something? They went and purchased the spices. They spent a lot of money just to lavish this excessive gift upon their Lord, much like the alabaster flask that was broken by the Mary of Bethany over Jesus to anoint him for this time. And here they're going even further in this extravagant kind of worship. And they even go knowing that this stone was too large for them to roll away, knowing that it was very early in the morning, right? It was just as the sun was coming up. They could not access his body the day before, which had been the Sabbath. That was not permitted according to the law. So they probably haven't even slept. And here on Sunday morning, they went to the tomb, and they went on this first day of the week to worship their Lord, to serve him in this manner, this effort that they wanted to put forth to show their devotion to him. And I think it's significant that we note here that they went on the first day of the week to worship. The first day of the week being Sunday. Why do we gather today on Sunday? I think this was an instance of that pattern being set forth for us from these women. Only they went to worship a lifeless body. They had prepared all these elements to prepare his body. They knew it was going to be lifeless, or at least they expected it to be when they got there. And for us who gather today on the Lord's Day, we worship a risen Lord. Praise be to God and hallelujah that he is risen. And then they would discover this as they arrived there. In verse 3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" But still, it was no excuse for them not to go. They went anyway. They didn't discover this had already been accomplished for them, that it had already been taken care of by God when they got there. And now that they had gotten there, the stone had already been removed for them. They had seen where Jesus was laid. They saw the stone rolled away in front of the entrance. They believed that something was going to be done. Maybe they thought that they would be able, or maybe they thought they could get some strong men nearby to help them, but they didn't pay attention to the difficulty of the circumstance. They also didn't pay attention to the danger that awaited them, because these Roman guards could have taken them into custody. They could have taken advantage of these women arriving there, and it was a major inconvenience for them, but it didn't deter them from showing the love to the Lord with all of their heart. In verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So how did this stone get rolled back? Well, Matthew tells us that there was a localized earthquake that had occurred there earlier that morning. And we note there also that an angel descended from heaven and physically rolled that stone away, incapacitated the guards, and then the guards flee away from the scene. So everything has been prepared so that when these women arrive there to show their devotion to what they think is going to be a lifeless body of Jesus, when they arrive there, everything is already done. Everything is already prepared for them, only they didn't see what they anticipated seeing. He was not there. Jesus had risen. Jesus was gone, just as he promised that he would do. Now, the side note here that I want to bring in is Jesus' enemies never disputed the empty tomb, right? They never contested that the tomb, you just saw something that you really didn't see. Jesus' body was still there. They never contested that. They knew that they couldn't. The tomb was empty. I'm sure many went afterwards just to see and to prove it to themselves that there was no one there in the tomb. And so they would not dispute that. But in Matthew chapter 28, beginning there in verse 12, it says that in order to try to prove that Jesus hadn't truly risen from the dead, is that they would pay off the guards, and that the guards would say, the disciples bribed us to move the stone away so that they could steal Jesus' body. So they were already and continuing to promote and promulgate false accusations about what had happened, false testimony, false witness as to what had happened, and they were paying off people to do it. And just as they were trying to rush to crucify Jesus, now they were having to rush to try to squelch this message that was going out about Jesus having risen. And so they were deceitful about it. They lied about it. But they would not dispute the fact of the empty tomb. Now, did Jesus need to get out of the empty tomb? Was his body there and he rose again and he's knocking at the stone door and saying, hey, let me out of here? That was not the purpose of the stone being there. You know, Jesus could get out in his glorified body. He didn't. There was no obstacle that could get in his way. But the reason that the stone was removed was so that they could get in and they could see and they could observe, they could witness, and then they could bear testimony about what they had seen or hadn't seen. For that matter, they saw nobody there. So it was not so that Jesus could get out, but it was so the disciples could get in. And we also notice here that this was solved before they even arrived. And I sometimes reach at times to find application points. And I know that many applications have probably been made, you know, about these stones that need to be rolled away in our lives. And we might look at these physical obstacles. Maybe it's promoted as something like a prosperity type of teaching where I could say, well, you know, that obstacle that's your bank account that's standing in the way of you purchasing that new truck, you know, we need to pray enough and then that will be rolled away. That's not how we treat this, but rather we can apply this. This is an application point, I believe, to know that God acts out in ahead of us. He's moving and acting in the problems that you foresee ahead of you already before you've even arrived in that problem, or even you're walking through this circumstance, or you look ahead and you see yourself maybe encountering this spiritual obstacle, or maybe it's just something that you've been praying about and it has not yet worked out the way that you think it should, and you think that God is not acting in that tomorrow. But rest assured that God has already lived in our tomorrows. when I've preached messages at funerals, the verse that I usually always start with is in Revelation, where John the Revelator says that Jesus, he is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He is the Almighty. And what's interesting about that verse is John's use of the word Almighty in the book of Revelation. There's only maybe one or two other instances, I think, in the New Testament where the word Almighty appears. But then the other nine, I think, times that it appears in the New Testament, they're all found in the book of Revelation. And why is it that he uses that word so often in Revelation? In all of his other writings, he uses it's love and it's abiding in Christ. But here, when he gets to Revelation, he's writing about consider the almightiness of God. It's because it's things that have not happened yet. Revelation is a book about these future events that John is predicting, and he's telling us to be rest assured that from the beginning to the end, the Alpha, the Omega, Almighty, everything. God is over that. That's what Almighty means. He's powerful over all of these things. He's powerful over your yesterdays, your todays, and he's powerful over your tomorrows. One commentator said, he is present both at our birthday and our funeral all at the same time. That he knows the number of our days, and he is present in all of them all at once. What have we to fear? What have we to dread? Rest assured, God has it. God has already dealt with it. So rather than laying awake at night, and I'm speaking to myself more than anything, is making plans to remove tomorrow's obstacles and losing sleep over it when I know as his child that he has already lived in that tomorrow and he has already dealt with it. And it's not that it's going to be taken out of my way, but it's just that I can have peace in knowing that he is sovereign over it, and that for a child of God, whether it be a trial or what we may perceive as an obstacle, that he is going to use that in our life to grow us and to bring us and draw us nearer to him. So do not worry about tomorrow. As Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, tomorrow will take care of itself. Just as these women found when they arrived at the empty tomb. God had already dealt with it. In verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Luke tells us in verse 4 of chapter 24 that two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Mark does not explicitly identify this young man that these women are encountered by as an angel, but Matthew clearly tells us that these were angels of the Lord. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven to roll the stone away. And so because Mark doesn't specifically say it's an angel, we know that the other synoptics come in and complete the story for us, knowing that these were angelic beings, but also that angels appear like men. We often try to portray them with these huge wings and when they are a lot like us because they identify as a young man sitting there at the right side. And because only one of the angels spoke, Mark and Matthew just speak of the one who spoke, that was the number there, when in actuality there's actually two that we find that are there. But the spokesperson is the only one that is noted here in Mark and Matthew because this is the only angel who spoke. It says he was at the right side of the slab, but he was not alone. And I've brought up Matthew and Luke already, but let's go to John chapter 20, verses 11, 12. Because there's one thing that John mentions that the others do not in terms of the placement of these angels and where they were when they looked inside of the tomb. So John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. So the imagery there is this picture of, we've got the tomb that's hewn out of the side of this mountain in stone, or this hill, and there is a slab there upon which the body of Jesus would have been laid. And there on either side of this slab, as Mary has observed, there is an angel on either end of the slab. And so why is John so careful to point out the detail of this? And I think this is why we need to be faithful students of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, because there's something that I want to show you here. And we're going to kind of go through some Old Testament passages. So John chapter 20, verses 11 through 12 is what we just read that tells us where these angels stood. So where have we seen heavenly creatures that are positioned in a very similar way to this? And I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 25 with me. And while you're turning there, Exodus 25, just to kind of give you a synopsis of that chapter, there's very detailed instructions that God gives about the building of the temple and all the detail that is supposed to go into that. And then we're given a lot of detail that some people may pass off as unnecessary detail about the Ark of the Covenant, but it's not unnecessary. There are details that are in that and how the Ark is put together and what all goes into the Ark and what is on top of the Ark that we must understand as we relate it to what is going on inside the tomb here as these women are observing things. So look at Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 through 22. Because what the Ark of the Covenant presents is it's a symbol. It's a symbol of God's throne on earth. It's inside, tucked away to the remotest location, inside the Holy of Holy of the temple. Remember when Christ died, the veil that covered it all was rent in two from top to bottom. So now God has come out. We go in. There is that communion and fellowship with God that Christ has purchased for us. But before this time, God's presence was there. That is where he manifested his glory. And there were specific instructions given on how they were to interact with God's presence when they entered in. If you've ever read the story about Uzzah, who accidentally touches the ark, what did the holiness God, upon the encounter with man's flesh, do to that man? He keeled over. He died immediately. That's the presence and glory of God. And there's much care that needs to be taken in entering into this presence of God. In Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So much detail is given to us about the design and all the things that go in to the building of the Ark of the Covenant, and how the lid even is and what it is to be called. So it's called the mercy seat. Why doesn't it just get called a lid here or a cover? Why is it called the mercy seat? And then this mercy seat, this lid, it has these cherubim that are made part of it as they turn in to face each other over the lid, and their wings are spread out. You may have seen images online about the mercy seat, and it kind of depicts what this probably looked like. Remember that cherubim are distinguished differently from the angels, but they are angelic-like creatures, right? And one is on the right side of the mercy seat. One is on the left side of the mercy seat. Where are these angels in the tomb? Right side and left side, right? On the slab that Jesus was laid on. Hold your place there. So we have this going on in Exodus with the cherubim facing one another with their wings. But why call it a mercy seat? Turn to Leviticus chapter 16 now. We're going to be looking at what was done during the Day of Atonement. And it's a long chapter, and I encourage you to read it throughout its content here, but we're only going to take one excerpt here as we seek to understand why this lid was called a mercy seat. Look at verse 14 of Leviticus 16. So the priest makes all these preparations just to enter into the Holy of Holies, just so that it can make this application of blood. And in verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. The Day of Atonement, this happened once a year. There were specific instructions for the priest to even enter in so that they could apply this blood. And these were the instructions: sprinkle it on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And this is why it is called the mercy seat, because it is where the atonement from sin was symbolically applied. It was applied there on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that contained some special things that were placed in there. Specifically, what is in the ark? Well, we have Aaron's budding rod or staff, right? And we have the bowl of manna that they were told to place in there. All of these are provisions from God, right? It showcases his provision. And then we have the law of God, the Ten Commandments that were placed in there, the Decalogue. Again, the provision of God. And I think some people think wrongly about God's law, and not think of it as a provision to us, as a blessing to us, but they want to think of it more as restrictive and more like maybe this rod that, you know, we get beaten over the head with, but it was a provision of God. All these provisions of God were placed in this ark, and a lid was placed up on it. It was called the mercy seat. And even though the law was inside here, did people follow the law perfectly? No, they broke the law. Continually they broke the law. And we too, we're lawbreakers, right? We continually break the law. So we're really no different than they were. And because they continually broke the law, this animal blood had to be applied to the lid of the ark to be the covering of our breaking of the law. This is what it symbolized. And now we come back to where Jesus was buried. We see the two angelic beings, one on the right and one on the left. And this is to be, I think, a connection to the imagery that Jesus Christ is the new and greater mercy seat. He furnished the blood that was applied to us for all our law breaking, so that we could be forgiven for breaking the law. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 with me now, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 9. Here the author writes of Jesus being the new and better sacrifice, the final atonement for our sins. In chapter 9, verse 24, I will begin there. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What Christ has done once and for all is sufficient for all sinners for all time. He is the new and greater mercy seat. And then as we look in and we observe the empty tomb and the angels on either side of the slab where he was laid, it helps us to connect what was provided for us in imagery is now realized in Christ. Verse 6 now of Mark 16. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." I don't know how it appears in other translation, but ESV states here, do not be alarmed. It is an imperative. The words of the angel here is a command. Because put yourself in the shoes of these women. Now, I'm not getting progressive on you, men. I think you have to identify, but it is just to put yourself in their place and what they are beholding here. And they say, do not be alarmed. Why would they say this? Well, man, can you imagine what they were witnessing there? Seeing that the Lord is not there, and they expected to see his dead body there wrapped, they were going to apply more of these ointments to him and more of this myrrh and whatever kind of things they had brought with them. And here he is not here, and now they're witnessing these angels, these angelic beings. I mean, this is awesome news, but just the awestruck fear that they must have had in their hearts and in their minds as they were looking up on this and hearing it for the first time. Resurrection, though, conquers every fear. And this is why the angel says to them, there's no reason to be afraid. Death is conquered. Victory is won, and it is here, and you have seen it. And then he'll give them another command here in just a moment. But for us, too, as I look for application in this, if we know that he is risen, what have we to fear? What have we to dread? Remember when the angels first came to bear testimony about what the birth of our Messiah, and they descended here and they approached the shepherds, and they heralded this song. They brought tidings of great joy. Why was it great joy? Why would it be great joy if it only ended in this infant's death 33 years later? If he had stayed in that grave, there would have been no tidings of great joy. But they were able to bring this testimony that looked ahead as to what Christ would accomplish in his victory over sin, death, and the grave. And they could so say, behold, I bring you tidings of great joy. And here this angel is putting the bookend on that. Don't know if it was the angel that was there present in bringing these tidings, but now bringing tidings again at the end of it all, where Jesus has now resurrected. And it's take heart, don't be afraid. He is risen, he's accomplished his mission. Why should we dread? Why should we fear? Salvation has been realized, and it is in Christ Jesus. So we do not have to be afraid of eternal judgment. Apart from Christ, if we're not a child of God, yes, we should be in fear of the great judgment that awaits all of us. That one day we will all stand before him. One day we will all have to give an account. But for the child of God, when we are standing in judgment, we can be fearless in the face of our death because of Jesus and what he has done for us. That he has applied his righteousness to us so that we don't stand before him in filthy rags. We're not standing before him in our sin, but we are found in Christ. As Paul would say, not having a righteousness of our own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We do not have to be afraid. We will enter into his presence one day when the day of our redemption will be realized. Victory has been won. The tomb is empty. Verse 7. Here's the second imperative here. They've been told that they're not to be afraid or alarmed, but now in verse 7, the angel says to them, But go. Tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he has told you. So this is the command, and it's the command that they are to go on mission. The blessing for these women being there, remember, as they observed from afar, even there at the cross, as Jesus breathed his last, they were there. 10 of the 11 disciples, we know that they had fled. The men weren't there. The women got to behold all of this, and because of their devotion to the Lord, they got to be the first to witness the empty tomb, and they also got to be the first to testify of this empty tomb and going back to the disciples and telling them what they had seen. They were to go on mission. Tell the disciples and Peter. And some of you may find it a mystery as to why Peter is called out specifically. Maybe you think here because Mark's account is likely from Peter as it's given to Mark, and he just wants to make some point of bringing out his own name finally in this text, but it's not that. Why is Peter called out specifically? Well, if the angel just said, go and report to the disciples that he's risen and he's not here, imagine them coming with this message and they say, hey, disciples, he's risen. The tomb is empty. Now we're supposed to go on to Galilee and we're going to meet him there. And Peter, dejected because of his denial, hanging his head, like, that message is not for me. I'm not a disciple. Did you not see what I just did? I denied him three times. I heard what Jesus said about people who deny him. Right? Those who deny me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I'm out. But the angel says specifically, tell the disciples, but tell Peter. Well, what an amazing message of grace and restoration this meant for Peter. That though he had denied him, though he was overcome by his failure, Jesus would highlight his name here and restore Peter with these words of grace. Simply tell Peter also. So maybe Peter, when they came back to tell the message, said, no, I'm not part of this group anymore. I said, no. He called out your name specifically, Peter. And I can just imagine the elation that must have come upon Peter when he heard these words. And that is grace. Verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This word afraid can be translated a few different ways. The phrase struck with amazement is the one that I like to use here. It wasn't a fear that made them crawl and hide themselves away for fear of what might happen to them, but I believe it is that they are in astonishment at what they had witnessed, what they had seen. Luke tells us in 24:9, they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So we know that they did go out and accomplish the mission that they were told to do, that they carried forward. But I believe by them saying that they didn't say anything to anyone is that they did not talk about this among themselves. They weren't trying to corroborate their story or to match their stories. They had all seen and witnessed the same thing, and they just wanted to go out and obey the command, and they made a beeline to go to the disciples and tell them what they had seen. Now, I conclude that this here in verse 8 is the true ending of Mark. And if it is the true ending of Mark, some of you may disagree with me, and we'll go through more of this next Sunday. But just seeing the abrupt ending, or we might call it an abrupt ending here, I think it lines up very well with Mark, because Mark is always about immediacy, right? How many times does he say immediately in the book of Mark? I think at the introduction of this, I counted up how many times immediately was used, but this is just Mark. His gospel goes fast. He hits on the high things. He takes his time with other places so that we really get this, we understand this. This is written for a Gentile audience, but I believe this is simply stated and ended here because it was the immediacy of Mark being carried over to those of us who would read this gospel and hear this message. It's not only is it immediate for them to go out and tell, it is immediate for you to go out and tell, to share the good news of Christ's resurrection. There is urgency in their step. It says they go quickly. One commentator says, it was an awesome message which they did not dare to break to others. Only after they had found those to whom they were to give the message did they find themselves able to speak of it. I don't know, but what? Maybe their tongues were held until they did get there and their tongues were loosened. We don't know the details there. But I would like to close out this study of Mark just with that. And I think it's that awestruck amazement at the power and the majesty of God revealed to us through our study of this gospel altogether and culminating here in the resurrection and now ending with what I would view as Mark's great commission. Go and tell. The same command that the angel gave to the women is given to us. We go and we tell. And it has been a blessing to get to study this book together, and I trust and hope that you were blessed in the over 1.5 years that we've spent in the Gospel of Mark. I went back and looked at the first message, the introduction. It was on January 7th of 2024. It was our New Year's message to begin the new year. I think it was a very fitting way. But in my preparation and study time to bring the messages, and I know that Ray can also attest to this, and those who have taught from the book of Mark, it has been a great blessing. And I would say that we are done, but I do not want you to think that I have forgotten about the rest of Mark. And so when we come back together next Sunday, we'll have a teaching on those verses with more of the preface as to how many of us, I don't know that I would say all of us here, but how many of us hold that this is an added-on portion that was not originally part of God's authoritative word. But we'll have discussion about that. But I want to leave you with this benediction. And it comes from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And as I stand in amazement, as I behold the book of Mark in its entirety, this gospel message that he has given to us, this verse just resonates with me here. John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And that is the benediction verse that I want to leave you with. And also this charge. Now go out, beloved, and tell of the great work and the great love of God to pardon lost sinners of their sin and grant them eternal life through Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice and death-conquering victory over the grave by rising again through his resurrection. He has risen. He is not here. Now go and tell. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for this study of the book of Mark. I can speak for myself and say that it has been enriching. It's been life-changing. It's been convicting. It's been edifying and everything in between. We thank you that we can read your word and it can prove to us the things that your spirit already affirms in our hearts that we know are true, but then we can read it and we can behold your great work through the text of Mark as we've seen how Christ, our Lord, proves his deity through all of the miracles that he did. He shows his authority over nature. He shows his authority over our bodies. He shows his authority over the spiritual realm. And he proves that he is God. He is our suffering Messiah, that all the prophecies said he would be. And we haven't missed any of them, Lord, because we know that he fulfilled every one of them, that he took our sins to the cross, that he died for them there, but that he rose again, and that we do not worship a dead body. We worship a risen Savior who has conquered sin, death, and the grave. And he has restored to us what we severed with our sin, that we now have communion with you, Father, a sweet fellowship that is restored because Jesus has purchased our redemption. And as Paul would say, that we are justified in his resurrection. He was the worthy sacrifice. He was the only one that could bear our punishment. And he was the only one that could rise himself from the grave because he truly is the God-man. The climax of our study here was, what do you say that he is? Who do you say that I am? And as he confronted Peter with that challenge, we also are challenged by that. Have we seen him for who he is, what your word reveals to us? For any of us here, Lord, that have not confessed our sin before him and recognized his sufficient work on the cross, that we would have the scales removed from our eyes so that we might behold our God seated on his throne. And along with those of us who are saints, come, let us adore him. Lord, we thank you, praise you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.